Let's turn to our Bibles, to Romans chapter 8. We're going to read the first 14 verses tonight. I want you to follow it very carefully because I'm reading from another modern version tonight, and it'll be slightly different from what you usually read. So listen carefully. Let us hear the word of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Amen. Amen.
I wanted to change the hymn that we had already prepared for the hymn before the sermon this evening, just because of those words with which the first verse of Rock of Ages ends. They're words which have long fascinated Christians and stimulated them ever since Augustus Montague Toplady first penned them. They teach us to pray, "Be for sin the double cure. Be for sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power." Toplady was obviously a Christian who understood the message of the book of Romans, the 8th chapter of which we are studying in these several evenings. He understood that the message of the book of Romans is that Christians have a great gospel of which they do not need to be ashamed. And that gospel is great precisely because it meets the twofold need of men and women, the double predicament in which we stand in relationship to God. On the one hand, we stand before his judgment seat as guilty, and on the other hand, we live in his world as those who are in bondage to sin. And Paul's proclamation at the beginning of the letter to the Romans, when he announces his theme, is that he is not ashamed of the gospel because it is the saving power of God. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who comes to believe in Jesus Christ. And in the opening seven chapters of Romans, he enlarges on why we need the gospel, because of our guilty condition before God, because of our powerlessness and bondage under sin, and emphasizes to us that the gospel is so great because for that double predicament, it provides a double cure. Be for sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and cleanse me from its power. And for the Apostle Paul, as in this the most systematic of his letters, he spells out the gospel he preaches for the Christians in Rome, whom he hopes will come on board as a kind of sending church for him in the future, as he hopes to bring the gospel to Spain and to other parts of that area of the Mediterranean. It is essential for understanding the gospel, Paul says, that we understand this twofold predicament, and we learn to glory in the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ provides a double cure. And he has summarized all that in one word that he has spoken at the beginning of Romans chapter 8, when he has said that for those who are in Christ, those who trust in Christ, there is now, because of Christ, no condemnation. And the word he uses, as I think I hinted last week, is a particularly illuminating word, because it communicates both ideas inherent in condemnation. It tells us that there is no condemnation in the sense that for those who are in Christ, the verdict of guilty will no longer be pronounced, but also the sentence of imprisonment need no longer be served, because the gospel meets our twofold need. It provides justification in order that we may be acquitted of our guilt, and it provides sanctification, life transformation, in order that we may be released, not simply from the guilt and the burden of sin, but from the dominion and the reign of sin. And Paul has been going to great lengths in the opening chapters of Romans, as I say, until this point, to underline for us that this is why the Christian experiences the most glorious of all privileges, set free from the fear of condemnation because of guilt, set free from the bondage of condemnation because we are prisoners of sin. The gospel, Paul is saying, creates a whole new situation for the man or woman or boy or girl who comes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these privileges are given to us, Paul has been saying in the opening verses, exclusively because of what Jesus Christ has done. What we could not do, because of our weakness, because of our sinfulness, God has done for us, sending his Son in the likeness of our sinful flesh, although he himself was without sin, and for our sin. He, instead of condemning us, has condemned sin in Jesus Christ, in order that we might be set free from its guilt and from its power. As Paul says, as we walk according to the Spirit and no longer according to the flesh. And it's this idea that Paul now begins to develop. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. And as he takes up this theme of what it means to be in Christ and to walk according to the Spirit, he wants to emphasize three aspects of this privilege of the Spirit's ministry in the life of the Christian believer. The first is that there is a transformation that is caused by the Spirit. The second is that there is the indwelling of the Spirit in the believer. And the third is that consequently that believer develops an obligation to the Spirit to walk in His grace and in His power. The transforming work of the Spirit, the indwelling ministry of the Spirit, and the obligation which the believer now owes to the Spirit. This is the new world which, if we are Christians here tonight, we have come to inhabit. Indeed, Paul even uses language that suggests that we've entered into a new world of existence altogether. We no longer live in the world of the flesh. Although we are human flesh and blood, we now live in the realm, in the world, in the kingdom of the Spirit. And because that is true by faith in Christ, we experience glorious privileges as God's children. I want us to try and look at these things together this evening. And first of all, in verse 5 through to the middle of verse 9, at what Paul says about the transformation that is wrought by the Holy Spirit. And here his key statement is in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. You, he says, are not in the flesh. In the New International Version, you are controlled not by the sinful nature. You are not controlled by the flesh, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God really lives in you. You are no longer, Paul says, in the flesh. You are now, as Christians, in the Spirit. Now, this is so important for us to understand, because all of us, the most learned of us in spiritual things, all of us constantly have a tendency to minimize what the gospel has done for us. Sometimes we minimize it as we look back to the beginnings of our Christian lives and we think about that significant decision we made, consciously made, to follow Jesus Christ, as we think about the struggles that we may have gone through in order to come right through to a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that may be such a significant thing for us that we regard the Christian life, in a sense, as a decision that we have made. We have decided to follow Jesus. And indeed we have. You cannot really be a Christian without, in an ongoing sense, having that commitment of your will to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But what Paul is anxious for us to understand is that our faith commitment to Jesus Christ brings us into a new world order altogether. The most striking way in which he puts that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, when he says, literally, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. The old has passed away and the new has gone. That is why it is so often the testimony of those who have just become Christians that it seems as though a whole new world is crashing in upon them. You ask them what is different about being a Christian and they say everything is different. Something lives in every hue which Christless eyes have never seen, we sometimes sing. And the way in which Paul puts it here is this, that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ and are brought into this new order, this new world, the old powers of the flesh are broken and new powers from the Spirit come to be released in us. He puts it like that in verse 2, you notice. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. And things become different, things become new, things become clean, things become holy. Let me try and illustrate what the apostle is saying here like this. Most of us probably in this room tonight at one time or another have sat in an airplane on the runway waiting for the engines to move off and run down the runway and then take off into the air. And most of us, no matter how frequently we have done this in our lives, perhaps not least if we're in a 747 rumbling like an elephant along the runway, we still ask ourselves the question, how on earth is it that this great wad of metal with all the fuel that's in its tanks will not simply fall out of the sky when, if I lift up an apple and drop it, every single apple I drop is going to fall to the ground as though I were Newton himself seeing it drop for the first time? How is it that the law of gravity, which applies to this bulk of metal, doesn't always end in its destruction as it seeks to fly through the air? And the answer is because there is another law at work. There are these laws of aerodynamic power that are set into motion as the engines rev up and that mighty power begins to operate and brings the beast up to 33,000 feet where it sails along as though it were a bird. We could have asked the same question about a bird. If you go to the butcher and buy a chicken and pick it up and drop it, then the law of gravity will operate. But chickens, of course, chickens when they are dead, there is no energy. Now you see the Apostle Paul is saying exactly the same thing here. He is saying there is in us by nature the law of sin and death. And the easiest way, as I said last Sunday, to demonstrate that is to say to yourself now, from this moment onwards, whatever challenge God presents to me, whatever commandment God gives to me, I will keep. I will keep it. It will not be long before you discover that there is a law of gravity at work within you. A law, Paul says, of sin and death that brings you to the position, if you really are serious, of a sense of hopelessness, that you cannot keep the most basic commandments of God. As Paul himself had said in the previous chapter, in Romans chapter 7, he said, I thought I was sailing along fine, and then I read in my Bible, you shall not covet. And I realized then that spoke to something within me. I could hide any adultery in my heart. I could hide my theft. These were all outward things. But you shall not covet spoke right into my heart, and I realized that I was spiritually dead. The law of sin and death was at work. But he says, for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is another law, another power released. There is a dynamic given by the Spirit that enables those who have been crushed by the law of sin and death to begin to fly as though they had wings in obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is his point. He says, by nature, the law of sin and death destroys me. But thank God, through Jesus Christ, another power is released, and I begin to be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's so anxious that we should understand this that he spells it out, you notice, in a series of comparisons from verse 5 onwards. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who are in the flesh, verse 9, cannot please God, he goes on to say. Those who are in the flesh cannot set their minds on what pleases God. There is a condition, there is a mindset, there is a lifestyle. And that's the old way, he says. That is the way of the flesh. And only when this new principle comes to be at work, the principle of the power of the Holy Spirit, is that law of gravity in your life defied by God's grace. And a new nature is given. And a new mindset, and a new lifestyle begins to develop. Perhaps the new mindset is the great key. I often think that the great test of where you are spiritually is the answer to the question, what does your mind tend to drift towards when it's got nothing very much to think about? Does it tend to drift towards God and Christ and the glory of God and living for the praise of God? Or does it tend to drift to the things of the flesh, as Paul puts it here? Well, he says, the great hallmark of becoming a Christian. He has spoken about this in chapter 7, it's not that you become perfect. It's not that you are delivered from the presence of sin in your life once and for all. You will still have to battle against it, as the Apostle Paul battled against it. But though you are not delivered from the presence of sin, you are delivered from the reign of the law of sin and death in your life, and you begin to be able to fly as though the gospel had given you wings. And you begin to be able to run after the desires of Jesus Christ in your life. So that's the first thing. The gospel is a double cure, not only because it delivers me from the guilt of sin, but because increasingly it begins to deliver me from my natural bondage to sin. The second thing that Paul emphasizes, and he does this from the middle of verse 9 to the end of verse 11, is the indwelling of the Spirit. Notice how verse 9 goes on in the middle. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, you are no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In general, he is speaking about the power of the Spirit. But now do you see that he says that there is an even more important way of looking at the ministry of the Spirit in Christian believers? Not simply as a kind of impersonal power or even an atmosphere in which we live that changes everything. But when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, he says, the Spirit comes actually to dwell, to live within us. The Spirit of God dwells in you. Now notice some of the things that Paul says in this context. Number one, that if the Spirit of God doesn't dwell in you, you are not a Christian. If the Spirit of God does not dwell in you, you are not and cannot yet be a Christian. Listen to his words. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not Christ's. The presence of the Holy Spirit indwelling my life is absolutely essential for genuine Christian living. So he says something about the necessity of the Spirit's indwelling. In the second place, he says something about the identity of the Spirit who indwells us. Look closely at these verses 9 to 11, because if you do, you'll see something very interesting. It is the way in which Paul weaves together different titles and descriptions, all of which focus on the Holy Spirit. He speaks in verse 9 about the Spirit of God dwelling in you. But then by the end of the verse, he has described that same Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. Not only so, he is so much the Spirit of Christ that having the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you is for Paul exactly the same as having Christ himself dwelling in you. And then in verse 11 he describes the Spirit as the Spirit of the Father, the one who raised Christ Jesus from the dead. So this Spirit, Paul is saying, who comes to dwell within believers, is the Holy Spirit, who is simultaneously the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son. To have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you is to have, as it were, Christ Himself dwelling in you, is to have the Father coming and making His homely residence in your life and heart. It's the very same teaching that our Lord Jesus gave to His disciples in John chapter 14. When speaking about the Holy Spirit coming, He said that the Holy Spirit would come, and as the Holy Spirit came, in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in Christian believers, the Father together with the Son would come and make their dwelling place in the lives of believers. So a Christian believer thereby becomes nothing less than the dwelling place of the Father and the Son through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And because that is such a magnificent, magnificent transformation, Paul urges us to notice the effects that this has. He urges us to see in verse 10 the difference that this makes now. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. Your physical body, it's dying. Why is it dying? It's dying because it shares in the effects of sin. If the Spirit is in you, though, your body is dead because of sin. Yet, he says, the Spirit, and I think he's actually referring here to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who dwells within you as the Spirit of life. He dwells within you as the Spirit of life. So that, as Paul says elsewhere, though outwardly you are decaying, yet inwardly you are being transformed, renewed, given life by the Spirit who dwells within you. But it's not only the difference that the Spirit's indwelling makes now. It's the difference the Spirit's indwelling will make then that he goes on to speak about in verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead, that's the Father, will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Through His Spirit who dwells in you. You see the point he's making? The Spirit who comes, making your life the home in which the Father and the Son are going to come and change your life, transform your whole life. That Spirit comes to work now in you to transform you. And He dwells now in you as the guarantee that on the last day He will transform you entirely. Just as He brought Christ into new life by the power of the Holy Spirit in the resurrection, He is going to do exactly the same thing to Christian believers. The indwelling of the Spirit is the evidence of the absolute adequacy of God to save us through and through, body and soul. And He will do this, as Paul keeps saying in this passage, because He has come to dwell in us. That's one of the Bible's most startling truths. Every time I read these things, I say to myself, if only we really believed what we believe. Because there is only one Holy Spirit. You understand that there are not as many Holy Spirits as there are Christian believers. There's only one Holy Spirit. In all the world, in all heaven, in all eternity, there is but one Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit is the Spirit who from eternity has been in fellowship with the Father and the Son. And that's the Holy Spirit who, in the mystery Paul is speaking about here, actually comes to indwell Christian believers. This is the same Holy Spirit who came to dwell upon the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of it this way. Think of the way in which the Holy Spirit came down upon the Lord Jesus at his baptism and nourished him throughout the whole course of his life and his ministry. That's the same Holy Spirit who comes to dwell in every single Christian believer, from the humblest in the land to the greatest in the nation. It's one and the same Holy Spirit. And he comes to dwell within us. You know the hymn that puts it this way, "Think what spirit dwells within thee. What a father's smile is thine. What thy Saviour died to win thee. Child of heaven, shouldst thou repine. Think what spirit dwells within thee." Staggering. But you know, there are few more life-transforming truths in the Bible than the truth of the indwelling of the Spirit. As we meet with one another after our service this evening and gaze into one another's faces, think of it. If this is a fellow Christian, this is someone in whom the Spirit of God dwells. What's more, if this is a fellow Christian with me, this fellow believer is indwelt by exactly the same Holy Spirit who indwells me. I don't begin to understand how this can be so. And the Bible makes no attempt to explain it. But it says it lies at the very heart of what happens when somebody becomes a Christian. Their lives are not only transformed by the Spirit, they come to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Indwelt by him. Now, why does Paul stress these things? The transformation of the Spirit and the indwelling of the Spirit. Because, of course, he wants to use them as the ground motivations for the third thing that he speaks about here, which is our obligation to the Spirit. Notice now how he puts it in verse 12. Therefore, that connecting link the apostle is constantly using to say to us, if you understand what I've just said, then follow it through to its implications, its practical outworking. Therefore, he says, we are debtors not to the flesh, according to the flesh, and whatever version you've got, there should be three dots after that, because Paul then just doesn't finish the sentence. It's what I think the grammarians call an anacoluthon. Why they can't find simple words for these ideas is as much a mystery to me as to you. But we speak this way. Those, he says, who live according to the flesh, they are the ones who are fulfilling a debt to the flesh. But we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. And if I can finish Paul's unfinished sentence, we are debtors because we are indwelt by the Spirit to live according to the Spirit. Now you see the balance of Paul's thinking about what it means to be a Christian. Vast privileges. Privileges beyond our comprehension. But thank God, not beyond our experience. Changed by the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit. And because of those privileges, there are also enormous obligations placed upon us. What is the obligation? Well, he spells it out. He says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But here's the obligation. By the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. Then you will live, because as many as are led to live this way by the Spirit are the very sons of the living God. Let me spell out for you what he's saying. He's saying, first of all, that we have a permanent obligation as Christian believers to live in step with the Spirit. That's not an optional extra. It's a permanent obligation. Why? Because we are no longer what we once were, and we owe what we are now to the Spirit. It's a permanent obligation because we become the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. We become temples. And we must not allow these temples to be defiled by the world and life of the flesh. It's an obligation because the Spirit who has come in to live in our lives, as Paul will go on to say, is the Spirit who makes us sons of the living God. And because we're in the family, it's appropriate that we live according to the principles of the family so that those who see us recognize the family likeness. They see he's like his big brother, Jesus Christ. What an obligation that is. It's an obligation because all that I am, all that I have, if I'm indwelt by the Spirit, is destined for future glory. And if my whole life is destined to share in the future glory of my Lord Jesus Christ, why on earth would I ever think about living any other way in this world than for the full glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's why it's a permanent, albeit a glorious obligation. But it's an obligation in the fulfillment of which Paul emphasizes we are not left to our own energy or our own devices. The gospel does not say the Spirit changes you, the Spirit indwells you, and now you're on your own, Buster. No, Paul says the Spirit who changes me, the Spirit who indwells me, is the very same Spirit who comes to help me to deal with the ongoing sin in my life, to help me be strong against ongoing temptation. If by the power of the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, then you will live. Perhaps that's the sweetest thing of all. The idea that the Spirit brings me into a new world order is at times too vast for my mind to get round and hold on to. The fact that the Spirit brings the very presence of the Father and the Son into my life, there are times when I struggle to take hold of that and really to believe it. There is a simple truth that is a stepping stone to both of these things, and it's this: that Jesus gives his people his Spirit in order to be their helper. Indeed, the word that Jesus uses so often for the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel is the word that means helper, parakletos, advocate. And unlike our world where an advocate is a professional lawyer, in that world, the person you went to ask to be your advocate, to help you when you were in difficulties, was not a professional, but in most cases your best friend. Somebody who knew you. Somebody who understood you. Somebody who could stand beside you. Somebody who could speak up on your behalf and protect you. And all of that is so marvelous in this context, because this helper, this one who comes to enable me to deal with the remnants of sin that are still in my heart, this one, the Holy Spirit, is none other than the best friend of my Lord Jesus Christ. With him from the moment he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, until he emerged from the garden tomb in the power of the resurrection and ascended to the right hand of his Father. The Spirit who was his helper, the Spirit who was, if I may put it this way, his best friend, 33 years of his life. That's the same Spirit who comes alongside Christian believers to rework into their lives the glorious things he first wrought in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know the reason Paul says so much about this is because if you know Romans, you'll know that in the previous chapter, chapter 7, particularly in verses 14 to 25, there's an almost excruciating description of the struggles that Paul had with sin. This isn't head in the sand teaching. This is teaching given by a man who had seen the darkness of his own heart, the ongoing presence of sin in his own life, the struggles that he had known as he sought to grow more and more like his Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, but, he says, we're not abandoned to our own resources. The Spirit who indwells us is the same Spirit who helps us and enables us to conquer. Well, that's some world, isn't it? If this isn't just talk, this is some world in which things become new, in which the power of sinful gravity is overcome by the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, in which sinful men and women, boys and girls like you and me are, as it were, almost visibly transformed and grow more and more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. If this isn't mere talk, this is a most glorious world. And what makes it even more glorious is that it's a world into which we can enter while we're still in this world and find in our own lives these powers most gloriously released. Well, I wonder if you're in this world, or are you like somebody feeling around the edges, sensing there's something here and I can't quite find the door? I found myself in a situation the other day where I needed to go in and I couldn't find the door. Couldn't find the door. Perhaps that's where you are spiritually. You can't. Where's the door? You sense this is real and true, but where's the door? Well, Paul tells you, this is a world into which you may enter only in Christ Jesus. He's the key. Faith in Christ is alone the key that opens the door into this new world in which these powers are released in your life and the Spirit comes to indwell you. Perhaps you're already in that world. You have a sense of this. When we sometimes sing, "Something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen," you've thought, that's it. I think I believe I've experienced that. Well, Paul says to you, these are the rich resources that are now available to you. So no longer live keeping in time with the flesh. You doing that, Christian? You are a Christian. But the tune to which your life is resonating is really a tune still played by the flesh. No, says Paul, walk according to the Spirit. Well, meditate on this. Let's take this in. Let's let this work. Or better still, let's let Him work His glorious purposes. Until at last, as we shall discover, Paul eventually says, we are changed from what we are now into the very image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the riches of your grace to us in Jesus Christ. We praise you for the power of the Holy Spirit, for his gracious ministry. And we pray as we meditate upon these things that something of their glory may dawn upon us. And this we pray together for Jesus' sake.